So if you have your Bible, I hope you do, open to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. As you turn there, let me give you a brief introduction to a new series that we're starting this morning called Never Read a Bible Verse. Never Read a Bible Verse. I have to admit that title is not original to myself, nor to the person that I stole it from, but as far as I know, comes from a guy named Greg Kokel, who has an organization called Stand to Reason, an apologetics organization, and he has taught many about how to never read a Bible verse. Now, wait a minute. This is a church. We take our Bibles to church. How can we say to never read a Bible verse? Well, this series teaches us never read a Bible verse in isolation and by itself. In fact, this whole series of the next 8 weeks will be a study in context. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at familiar, popular verses that you've probably written or have received in a birthday card, a graduation. Maybe you have a coffee mug at home with a verse on the side of it. Popular verses that you hear often quoted by Christians and non-Christians alike that usually don't mean what we think it means. Usually, when quoted, are taken out of context and apply to a situation that that verse was never meant to originally apply. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, what do these verses really mean? If these are the most popular verses in our society, should we not then know and understand the context of what they really mean? So context is the name, really, of the series. Context is important. Context is king. Context is how we know what's really going on. Otherwise, we have thousands and thousands of verses in a book that we really don't know what to do with unless we take them apart and compare them to one another as the whole Bible teaches us to do. Context is everything that surrounds any particular verse at any particular time. And so this series over the next 8 weeks will be a study in context. These passages, these popular verses, about what they really mean in the context in which they were written. But why is context so important? John asked me this morning, why do we want to take these verses that have encouraged so many and helped so many and give empowerment to so many and break them down and talk about what they really mean in context? Can't we just leave them as they are? Why is context really important? Let me give you three reasons. First, understanding the context of any verse in the Bible allows us to take God's word seriously. Serious students of the Bible will endeavor to understand the context of any verse that they quote. That no verse is written in isolation from another. In fact, no verse is written in isolation from the entire scope of the Bible. We have to understand that context helps us to take God's word seriously. If we want to know what God is really saying, we have to take the whole breadth of his understanding and his revelation towards us in the Bible. So context helps us to take God's word seriously. Second, it protects us from error and misuse. It protects us from doctrinal error, from application error. It protects us from misuse, misapplication. It helps us read ultimately and understand and interpret the Bible more clearly. If we want to understand the Word of God, we got to understand context. Just consider a few of the contextual differences between the Old and the New Testaments in the Bible. I'll give you four differences, contextual differences. One is time. Thousands and thousands of years difference between our time and the time it was written. One generation from the next is enough time to disagree on music styles, language, and word choices. Consider the differences between our time and the Bible's time. The contextual differences drive us to understand what the Bible is really saying. Not just that, but language. Written in three different languages that most of us do not speak or understand or read. And lastly, culture. Culture is different. There's a culture in which women were viewed differently. A religious culture. A culture of Roman occupation for the New Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament, there's a difference in context with covenant. As though the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are separated between night and day. So when we come to the Bible, context like this needs to drive us to understand what God's Word is really saying. Because without these sort of contextual differences, understanding them, studying them, helping God, or asking God to help us bridge these gaps, then we are prone and in danger of misapplying the Bible. And when you misapply the Bible, at worst, you're led in doctrinal error, into heresy, leading people not to heaven but to hell. And at best, you're giving false hope or encouragement where the Bible does not. So keep this in mind as we study over the next 8 weeks these popular verses that we often have come to love and possibly shared ourselves. With that, let's turn our attention to Jeremiah 29 and look and read together, particularly the verse of verse 11. But let's begin in verse 10 and ask the Lord to help us understand. It says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill you to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Would you pray? Father, by your Spirit, teach us this passage. There's something in us that recognizes that there's something beautiful and a promise here in these verses, but we want to understand what they really mean. Not just to your people, the Jews, here in this time, but for us today as we read. For all of God's word is inspired. All of your word is meant for us. Indeed, in some respect, it is written to us. For you had this church in mind as you inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write these things. So we ask now by your Spirit that you would teach us and illuminate our minds and hearts to understand what it is your word would have us to know this morning. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a popular verse, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Graduation cards, birthday cards, job promotions, every special event, often you receive some sort of gift or card that has Jeremiah 29:11 scribbled on the inside. What do we mean, or what do people think that verse means when we use it, when we share that verse with others as a source of encouragement? What we think that means is something probably than what it really means. What we think it means is that maybe it's a promise of prosperity, of blessing, of peace, or welfare, as the words say. In essence, we can maybe call it a sort of a spiritual good luck. Hey, I hope things go well for you, Jeremiah 29:11. Hey, God's got a good plan for your life. He's not going to bring any harm your way, Jeremiah 29:11. Congratulations on graduation. Congratulations on your promotion. Congratulations on your wedding. Your life is really going uphill now, Jeremiah 29:11. Does that seem familiar to you when verses like that have been shared with you? Those sort of situations or events, that sort of sense of encouragement, a promise, a hopeful promise of peace and prosperity, of blessing, a sort of spiritual good luck. This notion is even further promulgated thanks to the popular NIV translation, which says this, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." So this really popular translation renders these words prosper and not to harm, which even further helps us or leads us to understand maybe God is really making a plan for our life that does not include harm and always must include prosperity. So when we share this verse with others, or when it's shared with us, often the mindset is, I am hoping that God's plan for your life is prosperous, is good, free from harm, and free from anxiety, free from troubling circumstances. In fact, that must be God's will for your life, for he says to his people, my plan for you is not to harm you, but is to bring you into prosperity. So maybe it's a spiritual kind of good luck, but also maybe we mean that any evil or harm or generally unfavorable conditions must surely not be God's plan for our lives. That if that happens in our lives, it is not God's will or God's plan, but something outside of God's plan, because God's plan is to prosper us. God's plan is to bring us into welfare. God's plan is to make much of his people, to prosper his people, to give his people blessings. Surely, this cannot be God's plan for our life. But it can't possibly mean that for reasons which will become clear as we study the context of this verse. It can't mean that God's plan for our life does not include suffering or pain or harm or even evil, as Isaiah says, the author of both evil and good. God means to bring about all events and circumstances of our life, the lives of those who perceive them to be evil. But really, this is good. So that's what we think it means. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean? Let me give you some background and some context that we pick up as you read the book of Jeremiah, but even just the surrounding chapters, which is what every good Bible student should do. As you study a verse, the context around it, the verse above it and the verse below it, the chapter on each side of it. Indeed, a good Bible student will read the entire book, understand its nuances, its narrative arc, understand what it means in the life of the church, but also as a scriptural book couched in the whole Bible. A good student will aim to understand this one verse in light of all of these things. So here, this is written to Israel, namely Judah. Jeremiah is a prophet, and a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. When a prophet speaks, thus says the Lord, we've read this multiple times already, thus says the Lord, it is to be taken as the very words of God himself, with the same authority, with the same obedience, with the same vigor, to understand that this is God's word. So this prophecy, this book of Jeremiah the prophet, is written to Israel, who has been freshly taken captive by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is the king here, and he has, God says, allows Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah, Israel, into captivity. And there's a guy named Hananiah. He's a prophet, or at least he claims to be. Really, he's a false prophet. And he claims to speak on behalf of God. And this is what he says in chapter 28. Keep your thumb there in 29 and flip just one chapter below to 28. Look at verse 1. In that same year, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking. In the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So here he is, speaking out of the office of a prophet, the God of Israel. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried into Babylon. Here's a false prophet speaking to the people who've taken into captivity, who now are wondering what God's plan for their life is. This false prophet comes and says, God has told me, and now I say to you, that he will take back everything that Nebuchadnezzar took, and he will restore in 2 years. So 2 years, that's not a very long time in the scope of things, to be taken into captivity. Waiting on God to come in 2 years is much easier than waiting on God to come in 200 years. Or perhaps never knowing when God might come. Look in verse 4. I also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So not only will he restore the possessions of Israel to Israel, but restore the kingdom of Judah back to the people of God. This is a promise to be taken literal, as a prophet is. Jeremiah, of course, is skeptical. We recognize that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God, and Hananiah is not. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of God. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. He's saying, I really hope you're right, Hananiah. To hear how this word I speak to you in the hearing of of all the people, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war and famine and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. And for the prophet who prophesies peace when the word that the prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. He's already sort of challenging now this false prophet. He says, I hope you're right. But remember, you're sort of going against all of the other prophecies that have already happened. And we know that we'll know a true prophet by the words that he speaks actually comes to pass. So he says, Hananiah, you are sticking your neck out. The penalty for false prophecy is death in the old covenant. Then the prophet in verse 10, Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah, the prophet, and broke them. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But the prophet Jeremiah went his way. So Jeremiah knows that this is not the prophecy that the Lord has given his people. Jeremiah knows that Hananiah is offering false hope. Skip down to verse 15. And Jeremiah, the prophet, said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie." Look at the penalty for this. "Therefore says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." And in that same year, the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Pretty serious stuff for offering false hope to God's people who were taken into captivity. But imagine yourself as a newly captive people, trusting the covenant and the promises of God that you are God's chosen race, you are God's chosen people, but now you're taken into a very harsh captive situation. The Assyrians weren't nice people per se. Maybe they could treat you fairly well if you assimilated. But Hananiah was promulgating this idea of a sectarian agenda. Do not integrate with a society, because God will come in 2 years. This is not worth even mentioning staying. Jeremiah says, "You are offering false hope and you are leading the people into a wrong direction. God has not sent you, and you have led them, my people, to believe a lie." This is dangerous. And we see the danger of believing this in the same way of the danger of selling this lie. The danger for for Hananiah was death. And if it was death for the one who leads people astray, how much more could it be for the ones who both believe this lie? See, God's people never believed the false prophecy unless they truly wanted to. They had to have the appetite for selfishness before they would ever follow along into a selfish lie or false prophecy. So there are two people to blame here, not only just the false prophet Hananiah, but Judah, who was so eager to trust and abandon the promises of God to take care of them, that they would believe that God would free them in 2 years, even though prophecies beforehand would say otherwise. And then we get into chapter 29, the chapter in which our verse is taken from. Look in verse 1. "These are the words of the letter of Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into Babylon." He says this in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream." He's calling Hananiah's prophecy a dream. "For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." So now he's got to not just rebuke Hananiah, the false prophet, but now correct and lead God's people away from deception and into God's word and God's truth. So Jeremiah is confronting these dreamers. He says the deliverance will not come in 2 years. No, it will come in 70 years. Look in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." This is not a new prophecy. In fact, if you flip back a couple chapters, you'll see that this prophecy has already been delivered through Jeremiah, that they will be taken into captivity for 70 years because they did not obey. They continue to turn away from God's commands. That's why God led them into exile. He says here, "I have led them into the exile. I have sent them into exile because they have not obeyed and have not continued to submit themselves to God's law. They've abandoned God's covenant. They have not been faithful." So God says, for 70 years, you'll be in captivity. And Jeremiah here is simply reminding the true prophecy. He's confronting this false hope. Do not set your hope on the God who will come in 2 years to deliver you from all evil. For God's will is for you to be here now for 70 years because you have abandoned them. Your appetite for sin and lust and idolatry has led you here. He denounces the sectarian action we see in the first couple of verses of 29. He says, don't just go live in a hill by yourselves. You will be here for a while, plant gardens, grow fruit, get married, because the welfare of the city is going to be your welfare. So God's got a plan for welfare, for sure, but it will come through the welfare of the city into which they have been sent in exile. So Jeremiah is confronting the false prophecy, the dreamers. He's reiterating the clarity of God's truth. Deliverance will not come for another 70 years. And then he goes and he offers this promise in verse 11. Yes, after 70 years will come, I will visit you, thus says the Lord. I will fulfill to you my promise. I will bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's the context of the promise. That's the context of the verse. They have just been told that they will be in captivity under the Babylonians for 70 years. That's generations. That they should just hunker down now, seek the welfare of the city, because they're going to be there long enough to reap the benefits of the welfare of a city that they're in. In 70 years, they will come and they will be removed from this exile. So the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise to exiled people who have a false hope in a God that would deliver them rather than to execute his plan for their ultimate prosperity. To deliver them from their assumption of God's good plan rather than the knowledge that has come through God's own revelation through his prophecy. Jeremiah 29:11 does offer hope of prosperity and peace, but to people who are in exile, who are suffering under persecution, who are now led away from their home and are burdened by a yoke, literally a yoke around their neck. It is written to a people who are burdened and beaten and depressed, who are uncertain of their future. Not of a person who has just achieved a great victory, not of a person who has just had some miraculous event happen to them, but to a people who is looking for hope where it really matters. Jeremiah 29:11 is written for people who are looking for God to sustain them in their situation. There's four truths that this verse actually teaches us. Four truths. First, that God is sovereign over our circumstances, even the bad ones. God is sovereign over all of our circumstances, even the bad ones. It says multiple times, God has been the one who has led them into exile. It has been God. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile. I have done this. It is by my hand that you are here, and therefore do not try to get out of the will of God. In 70 years, in due course, I will come and free you. But God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. That's the first thing we should learn about Jeremiah 29:11. In fact, the whole Bible teaches this. That God will deliver Israel multiple times into captivity through the course of their journey. God is sovereign over our circumstances, even the bad ones. And it's to these people who are in a bad way, uncertain of their future, that Jeremiah the prophet delivers a promise in verse 11. That's the first thing we learn, that God is sovereign over our circumstances. Second, that God will certainly deliver his people. That it is certain that God will deliver his people. There is a certainty, there is no doubt, but he will do so in his own time. Look at verse 11 again. He says, for I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans. This is not just an idea of a foreknowledge, but a certainty of knowledge. I know the plans I have for you, plans that have been laid, plans that have been laid before the foundation of the earth, plans that are under the sovereign control and protection of God. He is saying, trust in my will and in my plan. God will certainly deliver his people. Judah will be delivered, but in God's own time, 70 years, not two. So for a people that was deceived, that were being led astray by a false prophet, to be told that in 70 years they will remain, but God will visit them again and restore them. This is a greater promise of hope, not only to trust that God will one day restore them, but that God is working out his plan in the midst of these circumstances. So God is sovereign over our circumstances. He will certainly deliver his people in his own time. Third, the prosperity of God's people is our faithfulness in trying times. Ultimately, the prosperity of God's people is God himself. Just look at a couple of the verses here. Verse 10, he says, I will visit you. Verse 12, I will hear you. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me. So who's really the treasure and the hope of a people in captivity? It's God himself. And the faithfulness of God's people to have God as their prize, God as their hope. Not simply just deliverance from circumstances, but God himself. That is true prosperity. For all the talk of restoring Israel or Judah back to their glory, there's equal, if not more, about that glory being the presence of God himself. Wasn't this the mark of God's people in the wilderness? That they were near to God? God's presence to his people is a mark of the true church. And so we see that God's promise of prosperity is intricately linked to his promise of nearness to him. I will visit you again. I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me. So God's promise of deliverance and prosperity is ultimately a promise to bring them back to himself. It's not necessarily to change their circumstances, all that will come about. But the prosperity of God's people is faithfulness in trying times. If we are faithful as exiles, if God is our supreme joy and treasure, then our hope will not be in the changing of our circumstances, but in God's will, perfect and complete. So God is sovereign over all circumstances. God will certainly deliver his people. That's a promise he will be faithful to uphold. And the prosperity of God's people is ultimately the presence and nearness of God himself. And lastly, we learn that God will secure our welfare and prosperity himself. God will secure our welfare and prosperity himself. Not only is he our welfare and is he our prosperity, but he will secure that welfare himself. He will do so through the covenant of redemption made with his people. Again, a study in context will teach us that Jeremiah the prophet has told often and over again of the covenant promise that God made with his people to give an everlasting kingdom. Flip ahead to a couple of chapters to chapter 33. Look at verse 14 of chapter 33. Jeremiah recounts the promise that God made with David. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. What Jeremiah is doing here is reminding his people of the covenant promise that God established with David to make his kingdom, his kingship, an everlasting one. Now we know that David dies, son dies, and all of their sons will die. Even now, there's not so much glory in the kingdom of Israel or Judah. But God's promise, as Jeremiah reminds, is to establish a covenant kingdom. The Lord is our righteousness. A branch will spring up. This kingdom is a promise, ultimately, of restoration. More than the restoration Israel currently hopes for, more than the restoration that we hope for now, but a greater restoration to bring all things, all of God's people, to make whole again what has been broken by sin. So God will secure the welfare and prosperity himself. We know that this promised branch from David is Jesus Christ. So God preserves his people, even through captivity, in order to bring about the promised fulfillment of this covenant, the branch of David, the one who will sit on an everlasting throne. The kingdom, the deliverance, that's what ultimately God is referring to. That's ultimately the hope Israel and Judah and the church now is to have in trying times. We must understand that as we read the Old Testament, under the new covenant, we're reading about the old covenant, that we stand now knowing the promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. And what these people now look to for the future in hope that God would deliver the promise, we can look to in the past and say, God has done that. And we are receiving now the blessings, the full blessings and benefits. And one day we will see it with our face. We'll see it with our eyes. will be there in glory. The everlasting kingdom with a king on a throne will be the promise and inheritance of all of God's people. So God will secure our welfare and prosperity himself through the covenant that he's made with his people through the ages. So Jeremiah 29:11 is not simply a happy verse to slap on a graduation or a birthday card, promising a life of worry-free living. No, actually, it's a promise to a broken and uncertain people, burdened under the yoke of a harsh ruler. It's a promise to one day make broken things whole again, to restore all things to their intended purposes. It's hope for weary pilgrims. It's a promise for suffering exiles. Peter, writing to New Covenant Christians, calls them elect exiles. That's what we are. But this is not our home. That we too are under captivity. And that one day God will visit us, and he will hear us, and he will gather to himself from all nations his people. That's the promise we're waiting in. That's the hope we have. As weary pilgrims, as suffering exiles in a land that's not our own, as wanderers in this world, Jeremiah 29:11 gives us hope that God will restore again the fortunes of a covenant people. To Judah in their day, it was to remove them from exile out of the Babylonian captivity. To the church today, it's a promise to make all things new in the return of Jesus. For the individual Christian, in our circumstances, we are trying and difficult and troubling, it's a promise that God will be with us and that his plan is perfect, that he's sovereign over even the bad situations in our life. But he has not abandoned us to those situations, but rather he will deliver his people, certainly, but in his own time. There is much cause for celebration. But when we apply these to simply as a promise or a good luck verse, that God will not give you into harm, will not bring you into evil or to suffering, will not make circumstances in your life that are trying and troubling, it is simply naive of the context. In fact, it undermines God's integrity and his will altogether. Surely God's plan is not for you to have a bad life. Tell that to Israel. Tell that to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I don't think of any other suffering greater than the physical, emotional, and spiritual torment Jesus, the Son of God, was afflicted upon the cross. Jesus, it's okay. Jeremiah 29:11. God knows the plans. Everything's going to be all right. Does that sound foolish to you? But the greater promise of this verse, that God will use even our trying and difficult circumstances to bring about the covenant of redemption, that's a better verse. And so we should share this verse. And we should say, by all means, encourage one another that God will bring together what has been broken by sin. But it's not a good luck charm. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a promise and a hope for pilgrims and exiles who are wandering, suffering, under the yoke of evil and sin. But, you might say, doesn't God have a plan for everyone's life? Doesn't he want to bless and prosper his people? It's hard to read the Old Testament and not see promises to give God's people things, prosperity, a land. Well, that's true, but we have to remember, under the new covenant, the covenant we're reading, by the way, your Bible is split into two covenants or testaments. Under the new covenant, material blessings such as riches or victories or land that we read about in the old are never promised or to be expected. These material blessings are never promised to Christians, and they're never to be expected. The most Jesus promises is that if God clothes the lilies of the field, he will clothe you. God cares more about you than the sparrow falls to the ground. He will not abandon you or forsake you. But there is no promise of material wealth, of blessing. In fact, the blessings promised to God's people are often blessing in the midst of persecution, blessings in the midst of trial and difficulty. Under the new covenant, material blessings are never promised or to be expected. God did make specific conditional promises to Israel under the old covenant as a means to preserve a people for himself. And he preserves the people for himself in order to bring about the greater blessing of the new covenant. We don't want to read the old covenant and wish we were there with all the blessings and promises that God gave to them, because we have a new and better covenant. This is what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, teaches us. That the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The old covenant promised goods, blessings, conditionally. Do this, receive this. The new covenant is a promise for grace and life and better prosperity, no matter what. And we attain it by faith. Would we trade what is better for that which is worse? Would we want to apply the promises of an inferior covenant to the beneficiaries of a better covenant? Seem backwards. So yes, God does have a plan for everyone's life. He had a plan for Israel's. He has a plan for ours. And only God knows the details of that plan. But to assume that everyone's plan includes blessing, prosperity, free from harm, is to be naive. For if our Savior would not be exempt from that, how could we assume to be? So here's my question as we end. Do you want blessing? Are you seeking prosperity? Do you, like Jeremiah 29:11 says, want a future and a hope? Do you seek these things and desire these things? Friends, the answer to all these things is Christ. Christ is the greatest blessing a Christian can have. There's no truer prosperity than the riches, immeasurable riches, poured out on the life and the heart of a believer through Christ. If you want a future and a hope, you look to Jesus, not to your present circumstances and not to your future circumstances, but the deliverance from sin and this body of decay and death at the return of Jesus. Christ is all of these things to us. He is our welfare. He is our prosperity. He is our future. He is our hope. And we have been delivered from evil and captivity from sin through the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel we claim to believe. This is the gospel we preach. That though God made man perfect and upright, as Jeremiah would teach us, God made man upright. Man rebelled against God, rejected God's goodness and favor and mercy, rejected the prosperity of God delivered to our forefathers and mothers in the garden. Sin came and distorted our view now of prosperity, where we want knowledge, we want wealth, we want material things. And we have served as a slave, a master which has meant only evil. The only hope for restoration is the work of Jesus on the cross, to say once and for all and to bring to reality the promise of chapter 29:11, come to fruition in each of our lives, and one day in a bodily form, resurrection from the dead. We receive this promised blessing. We receive the reality of Jeremiah 29:11 by faith in the work of the Son of God. Without this faith, we have no hope of blessing. Not material blessing, but eternal life. Life that is truly prosperous. Life that is truly beneficial. Real welfare. Jeremiah 29:11 is not a lucky rabbit's foot. It is a promise that God will do what he has said he would do. And he has done these things through the work and person of Jesus. Would you turn your heart to Jesus now and thank him for the work that he's done on the cross on our behalf to make the promise of God's people a reality, and has grafted us into that promise through his work. Jeremiah 29:11 is a promising verse for Christians. We should hold to it, but we should know what it really means. Not a good luck charm, but hope and a promise for weary pilgrims.